Receive greetings from your brothers and sisters of the faculty, staff, and students at Westminster Seminary. I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Psalm 116. Reading today from Psalm 116. Hear then the word of the Lord. Shall we stand for the reading of God's word? I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted, I said in my alarm. All mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer, shall we? Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, you who make your sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and your rain to shower on those who hate you as well as those who love you. You who in your kindness feed the birds, we open our mouths and we plead, Lord, feed us or we will die. Lord, we do not live by bread only, though we thank you for that, especially this day and this season of Thanksgiving. But by every word which comes from your mouth, Lord, speak, we pray. Give us the word of life. Lord, you alone have the word of life. We look here and there for things to satisfy our souls, and we come back hungry to you, Lord. Feed us, we pray, or we will indeed die. Help us, and may your blessing be on each heart, each mind this morning, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. Dear brothers and sisters, well loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father has given us a very precious gift in this book, which we call the Psalter. This collection of prayers gives us words to express our feelings to God in every situation, in our rejoicing and in our calamities. It gives us a way of addressing God no matter where we're at. And these psalms speak to us in every season of our life, particularly in our prayer, in our difficulties, in our struggles. And they give us the encouragement and the inspiration that we need to face another week ahead of us. This Psalm 116, which we just sang part of, the ending verses of it just a moment ago, has a lot of beautiful lines in it. If you look at verse 7, I think this is particularly a beautiful line. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Many other beautiful expressions here. This is a thanksgiving psalm, of course. But this psalm strikes me as a bit scattered, we might say. It doesn't break down into narrow, well-organized sections. It is, of course, Hebrew poetry, as are all the psalms. But it's a little bit like, I might say, like a young man's love letter to a young woman. Do young men write love letters to young women anymore? Poetry? Do they? Great, I'm glad to hear that. Right? A lot of feeling, but a little bit scattered. So you'll notice he repeats himself, verse 14, verse 18. He kind of shoots off in one direction, and then he shoots off in another. And there's a lot of deep feelings here. There's a lot of affection. There's a lot of gratitude here. And I dare say, if you want to enjoy those emotions more in your Christian life, then it's worth your consideration to think together with me about this psalm. A bit here. A lot of strong feelings. We can't break this into sections, but I think there are three clear movements in the psalm. If you look at verse 3, there he speaks about suffering, distress, and anguish. That's his situation. I think we can call that our reality, our first thought. If you look at verse 6, he says there, when I was brought low, he saved me. There he's speaking about God's deliverance there. I think we can call that our rescue. And then he says in verse 2, he says, I will call on him as long as I live. We can call that our response. So we'll be considering this morning our reality, our rescue, and our response. I think these are the three main movements of the psalm. Now, I didn't have the advantage of being trained in preaching at Westminster Seminary, California. And so I don't have a proposition for you here. I noticed that when I looked at that here. But you can take verse 1 as a proposition if you want. You can take verse 2. Verse 1 and 2 kind of express the same thing in inverted form. A, B, and then B, A. We'll come back to those as we go along. But let's consider first our reality, particularly the negative, the tough stuff. The tough stuff. He says there in verse 3, I suffer distress and anguish. Those words are generic terms. I praise God for the Psalms, which are very passionate, but they're generic enough that whatever troubles that you're going through, you can put them use these words. These are your words to pray to God. You know what it means to suffer distress. You know what it means to suffer anguish. I praise God that the Psalms are so realistic for the difficulties of the pilgrimage of this life. This was a difficult summer for me. I was called home, and my father was dying, and then my father did die. And during that time, when I was back in Illinois for a month, I read through Psalm 3 and Book 4 of the Psalter, because they gave me words, they spoke to me in my anguish and my distress. When your father, he's struggling for even to take his next breath, this is a time of anguish for him and for me as well. And I thank God for verse 15, that indeed, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Someone translated verse 15, it is too hard in the eyes of the Lord when his godly ones die and are no more. God does not want us to die. He takes no delight in death. Death is not part of his original plan. But if the Lord cares for us in our dying, and my father, praise the Lord, was one of his saints, does that not mean that God cares for us in our living? And that's precisely the point. He cares for us in the whole of your life. The whole of your life is the object of God's care. Look at verses 10 and 11. We go through life and other people mistreat us. Sometimes it is like, no, am I crazy? Did they just treat me like I think they treated me? Yes, people sometimes treat us like dirt, right? In verse 10 and 11, we see that the psalmist went through a time of being wounded by other people. So much so that he's lost faith in humanity, as it were. He says, all mankind are liars. But unfortunately, that's a reality for us from time to time, where we're people who we're relying on, people that we have trusted, people that we have loved, betray us, lie to us, and fail to fulfill their promises to us. Perhaps you've experienced that. I'm sure you have to one extent or another. Even those we lean on the most, even our spouses from time to time, they fail us and they betray us and we're left in despair. Right? This is the experience, the aching soul of the psalmist here. Look at verse 6. The psalmist expresses his suffering in terms of depression. He says something has brought him low. Perhaps you know that old enemy. Look at verse 8. Something's brought him to tears. He says he's weeping. He speaks about the weeping of his eyes. Look at verse 16. Here, this is profound. He's experiencing something that feels like bondage, that feels like some kind of slavery. And what may that be for you? That holds you down, that restricts your life, that keeps you in a place that you don't want to be. I wonder in this case if it might be something physical. It might be some kind of sickness with the psalmist, some misery of the body in some sort. He says in verse 3, we can suggest that from 9 maybe, from 8, in terms of his physical suffering. Or look at verse 3, the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. Now, what is Sheol? Sheol is the ancient Near Eastern place. It's the realm of the dead. And it's like reaching out. It's like death itself reaching out and grabbing hold of him. I know a number of you have had life-threatening problems. Perhaps some of you are still facing life-threatening illnesses. This is Sheol reaching out and grabbing hold of us. Someone translated verse 3 this way, the torments of hell laid hold of me. In 100 different ways, this life lays hold of us and becomes a hellish experience for us. We don't believe in a purgatory, but this life itself can be something of a purgatory, a place of suffering, or some said, a suburb of hell. If you've had a hellish, if life becomes a hellish experience for you from time to time, you're not alone in that experience. You're not alone in that type of suffering. Thank God for the realism of his word that expresses the Christian life not as a simple stage from one victory to another, from one celebration to another. We thank God for those days. But as a marathon, as an ordeal, as a time of difficulty, right? It's so realistic, and we can praise God that he describes our reality so accurately. And this, of course, is a great temptation for us then to check out when we're in this pressure cooker. And that's what addictions are for many of us, is it not? It's turning to some kind of false comfort. Whatever the addiction that you may struggle with, to one extent or another, that's a false exit. It's an escaping that won't give you what you're looking for, right? And some of us, it becomes that depression takes us all the way where we just despair of life and want the end of our life. I've taught long enough now. I guess it was inevitable to happen, but I'm sorry to say that the first of my students committed suicide this year. So Corey Dykstra, minister in the Grand Rapids area, he took that way out, right? He despaired. I don't know all the details, but that black hand comes knocking on the door of our lives from time to time, right? This is the psalmist. He goes down into this deep reality of suffering, right? This is the reality. But look at verse 6 here. We move from a reality to a rescue here. He says, when I was brought low, then what? He saved me. Praise God that this is the the focus then of the psalm. It's God's deliverance, right? God's deliverance. When I was brought low, he saved me. This is our second point, our rescue. Our rescue. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, we read, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He has heard. There's some kind of specific answer behind this psalm. Exactly what it was, we're not sure. Maybe it was a healing. Maybe it was a healing. Walter Elwell is a man that I very much respect, former professor at Wheaton College. He's a member of my parents' church, my mother's church now, and someone whose testimony I believe. There was a man in that church in Illinois who was at the Mayo Clinic, which is the most respected hospital in the Midwest, and they sent him home having found cancer in four or five of his organs in advanced stages, and they told him there that there was nothing that they could do for him. They would monitor him, but they couldn't keep him from dying. The church met and had a special prayer service for him, and at his next appointment with the Mayo folks, the doctors all came together, and they were just astounded because they said, we don't see any evidence that you were ever sick. There's nothing of the cancer in you. And what is the Old Testament expression for what happened to that brother? It's called Yeshua, deliverance. That's rescue. That's salvation, right? He was healed. He was delivered from that danger, and he was restored to safety. Whatever it was, God took away the threat against the psalmist. Look at verse 4. He says, I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Right? Now, when we read the word soul, especially in the Old Testament, we shouldn't think about kind of the spirit as opposed to the body. This is holistic. It's, Lord, save my life. Save my flesh. Save my body. Right? My substance. And that's exactly what God did for the psalmist. And why is it that God cares for our body? He cares for us in our death, yes, as we read there in 15. But why is it that the psalmist can trust God to care for his flourishing as a complete and whole human being? Well, look at verse 5. That tells us the reason, right? It's because of the God that he is. He is a gracious God, we read there. He is righteous. Now, when we read the word righteous there, we're not thinking in terms of God as a judge. We're thinking of God as one who does acts of kindness. He's gracious, he does acts of kindness, and he is merciful, right? This is the specific God that he is. Brother, sister, you can believe, you can rest your heart in the fact that he doesn't just care about humanity in general, but he cares about you specifically. He knows, as we heard in our larger catechism reading, right? He alone knows the heart. He knows you right to the heart. And he cares specifically. And he's involved specifically in your life. You may not understand why he's doing this, that, or the other in your life. Job never understood. Never understood. But you can trust his heart even if you can't understand his reasons. Let me ask you, why? Why should you believe that God cares for you? Well, if you've been a Christian for more than a month, a couple of months, can't you trust your own experience? Can't you look back and say, the Lord has already seen me through many dangers, toils, and snares? Haven't you learned that by experience already? Surely you have. Your own experience teaches you that. Surely the experience of all the Old Testament saints, and the New Testament saints, and Christian sisters and brothers across the last 2,000 years, their experience teaches us. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is generous. The Lord is merciful to us, even when we're in those low realities. He delivers us. He delivers us and has mercy on us. What's the expression that this psalm ends on? Praise the Lord. How do you say that in Hebrew? Hallelujah. Right? That's a command. And you'll notice that all the psalms in this section of the Psalter, they end the same way, most of them, right? We call this section of the Psalter the Hallel. The Hallel. We get the word hallelujah from that, of course. Psalm 113 through 118. And this section of the Psalter, going way back, not just now in Jewish custom, but way back even in the first century and before, these psalms are connected to the Passover. So it is most probable that our Savior sung this Psalm 116 before going out into Gethsemane. So he sings this Psalm 116. And he goes out then to the place of suffering. Look at verse 13. This is a precious expression for us. And next week we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper together. That cup of salvation. But think for a minute of our Savior who speaks about this. And even as he installs the practice of the Lord's Supper amongst us, in that Last Supper, right? He gives us a cup, a sweet cup, a cup of wine, which is a reminder of the deliverance that he has achieved for us. Even then, he goes off, and what does that cup be? Existentially, what does it become for him? It's a cup of suffering. For us, it's a cup of being accepted, but for him, it's a cup of rejection. He experiences the beginnings of hell, that we might not experience that hell. And in that garden, in that Gethsemane, what's happening to him? That weight of our sins, that weight of the just anger and wrath of God is poured out on him and grinds him down. Right? He experiences that to the full in his heart, in his mind. Right? And that's what's behind our deliverance. It's his rejection. What's behind our acceptance is his being put off. What's behind our justification and our being given a new status with God is him being rejected and put out from God. What an extraordinary switch of cups here. Often in the Old Testament, the cup is called what? It's often the cup of the wrath. But for us, it becomes now, in Christ, because of his suffering, the bitter cup that he drank, it becomes the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of comfort for us. Brothers and sisters, we have in not only in the preaching of the Word of God, which is a presentation to your ears of God's favor to you today. This is good news because it's God's favor, God's kindness to you today. But next week we have in the cup, we have to your other senses, God's proclamation of God's kindness and favor to you in the cup, in the Lord's Supper. The sealing of that same offer of good news. And if you can drink that cup in faith, if Christ is your hope for reconciliation with God, that is the seal to you of God's, that you have eternal life and that God's favor is over you now. And for all of your life. Praise God. We've seen in these first two movements in the psalm, we've seen this movement down. We've seen our reality of suffering. We've seen God's rescue in his delivering us. And now let's consider a third movement where the psalmist wants to take us, and that's our response. Look at verse 2 again. God not only inclined his ear to me, he says, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. So finally, consider with me our response. Our response. Now, who's a person to whom you are grateful in your life? Anyone jump to mind if I say, to whom are you grateful? Is there somebody you're particularly grateful to? I don't know. Maybe a coach who was really helpful to you. Maybe a realtor who was helpful to you in a tight pinch, or a lawyer who helped you out when you're in difficulty. Right? I think for most of us, one of the people that we're most grateful to are good parents. Maybe perhaps particularly our mothers, right? Who've done so much for us. What do you call a person who's not grateful to their parents or to whom, someone to whom they should be grateful? We call them an ingrate. Isn't there something unnatural? Children, isn't it unnatural if you're not thankful to your mother for all that she does for you? Right? I mean, that's something weird about that, right? Something perverse, twisted. If you're not, just give, and I don't. Isn't it the most natural thing to want to be grateful in response? Of course it is. That's natural. The opposite is ingratitude is unnatural. Look at verse 1. Doesn't this word to a certain extent summarize all of the Christian life in one little word? What does he say here? He says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. Can you see the interaction there? Why does he love the Lord? Because. So what is the Christian life? It's because of all that God has done for you, because of the kind of God he is to you, because of what he's done for you in giving you the son of his own heart. Therefore, gratitude, right? Gratitude is the response. It's the holistic response from the whole of your life, right? I love the Lord because. And isn't it right here, brothers and sisters, isn't it here, and we can be so grateful, that Christianity is going one way and all the spiritualities of the world go the other way, go another way? Isn't this so much the case? Whatever the spirituality du jour may be here in Southern California that we're dealing with, it always has to do with what? Do this, and, right? All religions are that way. You got to do this, not eat this, eat this, do this, watch out about this. It's always a list of something, right? And then maybe, but can you see the trajectory here? We call it the gospel trajectory, right? It's not you do and then maybe God will. Can you see? It's quite the exact opposite of that. Look at verse 1, right? Verse 2, same thing, right? And this can be your proposition. Write that at the top, right? Write either one of these verses at the top. He's saying, because God does good things for me, therefore I will do this, that, and the other. The flow is always from God to us, not from us to God. And we see that at the Lord's table, which we'll be eating together next week, right? The minister stands in the place of Christ and feeds you. Christ feeds you. You do what? You do nothing. You receive. I'm not sure. Maybe you've not become a Christian yet. If not, if that's the case with you, isn't this great news? What do you have to do to get right with God? What do you have to do to get all of God's blessings and have the benefit of eternal life, all your sins forgiven, God watching over your life, guiding you, providing for you, healing you, leading you, comforting you? What do you have to do to get that? Nothing. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that grace? That's grace. So all you have to do is look, open your hands and look to God. Believe what he says, that Christ is for you, right? Receive that. It's doing nothing. It's free. It's free. And that's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. We don't pray so that God will love us. We pray because he does love us. We don't have to pray. Do you have to pray over your breakfast? Do you have to pray over your dinner? No, you get to do that. You thank God because he's given you. You pray to him and you thank him for these things. These are very simple things, right? Look at verse 16. Here it uses the word saints. The Hebrew word here is chassidim. Have you heard that before? Do you know what Hasidic Judaism is? Have you heard of Hasidic Jews, particularly strict Jews with the black hats and things, very conservative. But it's not, we are the Hasids, we are saints. Why? because he set us apart to himself. We don't do things in order that God may receive us. We respond in gratitude because God graciously has received us. How does our Lord Jesus teach us to pray? Children, how do we start our prayers? We say, "Our Father in heaven." What does that mean? It means he cares for us from the beginning. He loves us already. That's why we pray, because he loves us, not to get him to love us, but because he's already committed to us and he's given his son for us. Look at verse 16. This is kind of shocking here. It's very culturally sensitive here. But I think it's worth spending a moment with this just to show again the relationship that's assumed between us and God here. How does he appeal? He says, "Lord, I am your slave. I'm your slave, the son of your slave." Human slavery is a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. And I guess here in the United States, we probably have more of that. That's more of people in bondage, I understand, that here in Southern California, in this county, than perhaps other counties in the United States. It's a really terrible thing to oppress other people and put them into bondage in any way, for human trafficking of any sort. But of course, in the ancient world, it was ubiquitous. Slavery was just everywhere, right? Now, why is he saying this? Why is he saying this? Can you see the appeal that he's making? He's saying, not only am I your slave, but my mother was your slave. My mother was your slave. What does that mean? I was born in your house, and that means you have a special responsibility to me. It's a back and forth. You need to take care. You do take care of me, and I'm appealing to that you're committed to me because I'm part of your house. Isn't that beautiful? It's degrading for us to think of, we wouldn't speak in those terms, especially us as Americans. But he's saying, I am yours. I am totally yours, and I expect you to take care of me, but I am also I'm your servant. I'm your servant. And then look at 17, 18, very Old Testament. Can you see how he's expressing his response to God? I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem. Very Old Testament, but very heartfelt, right? These are public ways that we have in order to express our gratitude to the Lord. C.S. Lewis, you may know, when he was older, he married, and he had two adopted sons through that marriage. And one of those sons was Douglas Gresham. I heard an interview with Douglas Gresham a number of years ago. Douglas Gresham is a very well-spoken, well-educated, successful British man. And he was quite content without the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Thank you very much. Until he came to a point in his life when, as he put it, he said, "I realized I wasn't capable of managing a human life." Now that goes against the grain, doesn't it? What do you mean? I'm not capable of managing my own life? But that's what he saw. He saw, my life, there's too many, it's too sensitive, it's too important, it's too complicated, I can't control it. I've got to give it over. And he became a Christian. He trusted himself to the Lord at that point. And he recognized that the whole of his life was under Christ's lordship and Christ's care and Christ's mercy. And so the whole of his life was an expression then of his response to God. Right? That's beautiful, I think. It was humiliating for him at the time. It was hard, but it was his response. He needed help. He needed an omnipotent guide for his life. So we've seen then these three main movements: our reality, our rescue, and our response. But before we close, I want to make a couple of footnotes here that I think are important. Especially since I mentioned an example of miraculous healing, I want to be careful and say that it is absolutely infallible that God cares for you. And that means you are authorized to pray about anything and everything. There's nothing you can't pray about. But that doesn't mean that you are guaranteed a particular healing. We want it. We want this situation to change. We desperately want it. And we can pray about it. That's fine. But it's not guaranteed that it's going to turn out just one particular way. I hope that's clear. Eventually, there will be a sickness that will take us down. I mean, it's just, that's the way it is until we come to the day of the resurrection, right? So don't give up on God, even if the answer for the moment is wait or is not yet. I was talking with a Christian friend this past week. He made a remarkable comment. He said, I've been reflecting that often God's involvement in a situation is by granting special resilience. Wow. Wow, resilience. You can say that God will either deliver you from a situation or he will sustain you in a situation. That you can take for sure. That you can take. He will sustain us, deliver us from our trouble, or sustain us through our trouble. One of the more outstanding professors in our Westminster tradition is Dr. Ed Clowney, president of Westminster, a beloved teacher as well. One of his daughters walked away from the Lord and for decades and decades was away from the Lord. And I'm sure that he prayed for her every day for all of his life. All of his life. And when was she converted? She was eventually converted. In her 60s, she was converted. She was converted the year after he died. He never saw that thing that I'm sure he desired more than anything else. He never saw it in this life. He never saw it. But God sustained him, even though he didn't get his heart's desire in the land of the living. And finally, if you look with me at verse 7, this is one of these verses that I might encourage you to write down, even put on the refrigerator. I would encourage you to meditate very much on this verse 7 this week. Return, O my soul, to your rest. Someone said the secret of the Christian life is preaching to your soul and not having your soul preach to you. Right here, take your soul in your hand and say to your soul, return, O my soul, to your rest. Why? Because the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Brothers, sisters, God has made your heart to be at rest. Too much stress is an unnatural and an unhealthy state for you. It's not good for you, right? To be anxious, to be fretting, to be upset, to be churning in your mind again and again and again. And it becomes a mentality, doesn't it? God didn't make you for that. God didn't make you for that. Leslie Allen said, the human mind does not quickly lose its habit of worrying and needs urging to keep pace with reality instead of dwelling on the nightmares of the past. How can you have inner peace? Very important question. One way is by reminding your soul that the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. These things. Remember these things. God's goodness to you. His rescue of you. Right? And you can have an assurance. Remember that beautiful, beautiful passage in Romans 8:32, that he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And the answer is yes. He will. He has given us the heart of his heart in his own son. Will he not give us all that we need in our pilgrimage in this life? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we thank you for the one who took the cup of wrath for us, that we might have the cup of thanksgiving. We thank you for the double exchange. We thank you for amazing grace in Christ. Lord, we believe, help us in our unbelief, that you are indeed gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness and full of steadfast love. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our fretting and our spinning our wheels and losing our energies in ways that do not profit at all. Forgive us for fearing human beings and focusing our life in pleasing others in twisted ways where we should have our freedom is in pleasing you and living with an eye to be grateful to you. Lord, enable us, we pray, to entrust ourselves to you. And yes, this area, and yes, that area. And will you provide? And yes, you will. Help us to trust you and to walk in the narrow way, Lord, trusting that you have our best interests at heart. Oh God, make us resilient. And Lord, teach us to pray, even though that may mean squeezing us from time to time. Teach us to cry, not to complain out to other people per se, although it's good to have others with us. And we thank you for friends along the journey, but we pray that you teach us to pray to you. Lord, we pray for the children here. We ask that you teach them early to pray to you when they are troubled, when they are worried about something, to pray to you, to lean on you, and to give you thanks when they see that you've answered, when you give them their daily bread. Gracious and merciful God, thank you for your kindness to us. We ask then, Lord, for grace this week in our eating and in our drinking, in our working, in our recreation, in our serving those around us, in our planning and our dreaming, Lord, that you might be glorified and that you might be honored and that we might show our gratitude to you in all these different ways. Lord, thank you for acceptance and unconditional grace and acceptance in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.